First Timothy chapter 3, and it's from verse 8 down to verse 16. Verse 8 reads, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." And then in verse 15 we read, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Our theme this evening is the church of God, or the house of God, the house of God. In the Old Testament, God appointed a particular place and a particular building where he manifested his presence. This was the pattern of heavenly things, because in heaven above all, God dwells and his presence is manifest. Now in the New Testament, there is no specified place or building. God has not appointed any particular place or building in which his worship is to be taken place. That is why it is inappropriate to apply the language of the tabernacle and temple to mere meeting houses where the people of God meet. But as always, so in the New Testament above all, God dwells in and with his people. There are many references which teach this. We look at one or two. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Or in chapter 6 of that same letter and verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God." And what is true of the individual believer is true of the church as a whole. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Or again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Hebrews 3 verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So all of these passages indicate that Christians and the church of God collectively is to be regarded as the house of God, the temple of God, that wherein he dwells. And as God's house, since the church, the people of God, are the house of God, in their organized capacity, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the king of the church, who appoints the organization, the order, the government, and the worship of his own house. Christ is the head of the church. And just as the head of a house orders the household, so Christ has the right, a right which he exercises to order the form of government, who should occupy those offices that he has instituted, and how they should govern, what functions the church should have, and in particular the ordinances of the church's worship, as well as the boundaries of the church by way of discipline. So Christ's headship means that Christ defines the boundaries of that which is to be regarded as the church on earth. He defines the functions of the church. He defines particularly the worship of the church. He defines the form of the government of the church and the qualifications for those who thus govern. That's what it means to acknowledge Christ as King and Head of the Church. Now then, moving into our passage more specifically, let us consider firstly the deacons of the house of God. The deacons of the house of God. Last week we looked at the elders. We saw that our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed elders in the church to govern the spiritual affairs of the church, and now the text shows us that he has also appointed deacons. That's why in Philippians 1 and verse 1 the apostle says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. We saw last time that bishop and elder describe the same office, and there he speaks of bishops and deacons. Now, it's not so long since we looked at this passage, because we had an election and ordination of deacons in the congregation. But we'll recap what we learned on that occasion and perhaps add some things to it. In Acts 6, we have what is evidently the beginning of the office of deacon. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, here we have the beginnings of the office of deacon. The word ministration and serving in the passage, or the word, it's the verb form of deacon, diaconing, we might say, serving. And we saw that the term used at tables is not just any table. It particularly is used of money tables, banking tables. So this indicates that the work of the deacons is to care for the financial and material affairs of the Church of God. And they are to do so under Christ. They are to administer the material offerings and affairs of the church under Christ. Christ is the King of the church, and they are to act under his authority, and they are to care for the poor and the needy. Now, it's noticeable that the office of deacon, we're told of its origin in Acts 6. Now, the elders just appear on the pages of the New Testament, and the reason is not difficult to find. The Old Testament church had elders. The eldership did not start in the New Testament. There was an eldership in the Old Testament, and Israel had elders, and the synagogues had elders, and groups of synagogues in cities had elders over them. So the office of elder was not brand new when we come into the New Testament. the Presbyterian form of government, that is a body of elders over each congregation and also meeting together to govern the church, did not start in the New Testament. It was already there in the Old. And so we're not given an account of the beginning of the office of elder, but the office of deacon is evidently a development in the church in its New Testament form. And so we are given this particular account of the origin of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. Now, what are the deacons to be like? We're told in our text, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. First of all, the deacons must be men. The deacons must be men. That is, men, not women. The text assumes that they are men. In verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. They are to be heads of homes. If they are married men with children, they are evidently those who, as the head of the home, exemplify godly, gracious government in the home. And in the Acts 6, which we referred to just now in verse 3, they were told to look out seven men. Acts 6 verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. And the word men there, it's not the word anthropos, which means mankind as opposed to animals. It's the word ana, meaning men, as opposed to women. So they were told to look out seven men. The congregation were to elect seven men, and it's seven men that they elected and seven men that the apostles ordained. They are to be men, not women. The deacon's office, though subject to the eldership, does entail authority and leadership. They act under Christ and by his authority. And in the Church of Christ, leadership and authority is to be exercised by men. In the church particularly, the created order of man's headship is to be expressed in the government of the church. Now, this position is often objected to, and objected to perhaps with a certain greater plausibility in connection with deacons rather than elders. It's fairly simple to show that Scripture does not sanction women elders, and no one reading the Scriptures with any measure of openness could come to any other conclusion. However, there is a certain plausibility when it comes to the idea of women deacons. But we'll see that, plausible as it may seem, in fact there is no justification for it. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Romans 16 verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now the word servant is the word deacon. The word diakonos can mean servant in the general sense, and it can also mean the office of deacon, just as the word presbyter or presbyteros, presbyter, can mean an older man, or it can mean the office of elder. But the word is constantly used in the general sense of servant or one who ministers or renders service. It's used of the ministry of the word. It's used of those who show kindness and care for others. It's used of those who seek to relieve the afflicted. It's used of those who render any kind of service to others under Christ. And the general rule of thumb is that it must be treated as general unless there are reasons to think that it is referring to the specific office of the deacon. There are no grounds here in Romans 16 verse 1 for regarding it as a description of an office held by Phoebe. In Philippians 1 verse 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, it is evident that the apostle is describing a body of people with a distinct and official position. And in Acts 6, such men were ordained by the imposition of the hands of the apostles. And in all those places where the deacon's office is in view, it is always men who hold that office. So it would be quite unwarranted to take this verse and to say here the word servant doesn't mean servant just in the general sense, but is referring to the office of the diaconate or the deacon. So Romans 16 verse 1 can never establish a warrant for female deacons. Now, it is no doubt true that there were women in the church who did exercise a role of relieving the afflicted. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, and so on. Now, this verse, or these verses, clearly aren't simply specifying which widows were to receive material support. It is inconceivable that destitute widows who were either too young or not sufficiently exemplary in godliness to measure up to the description given in verse 9 and 10 of this passage, 1 Timothy 5, that they would not be given support. The apostle is not saying, in order to relieve afflicted widows, only relieve those widows who are over 60 and who measure up to this standard of godliness. Evidently, he is describing certain widows who performed some caring function or ministry in the church. And so they were to be over 60 and to be have a track record of exemplary godliness. And that character qualification evidently fitted them for a role in caring for the poor and the sick. And the scope for such a role, when there was no welfare state, no national health service, none of these things, was obviously much greater in the church than it is at present. And situations would frequently arise where a man's direct involvement in relieving the afflicted, particularly afflicted women, would be inappropriate. So yes, there were older godly widows who did assist the deacons in relieving the afflicted, but they were not deaconesses. There is not the slightest basis for creating an office of deaconess. We don't deny that in caring for the afflicted, there were situations where the deacons would need the assistance of mature, godly women. That is certainly true. But there is no need to bring out of that or to inflate that into an office of deaconess of which the scripture knows absolutely nothing. So they must be men. Then they must be godly men. In verse 8 of our passage, 1 Timothy 3, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. The qualifications for the deacons are very much the same as those for the elders, except that the elders are to be apt to teach. But elders and deacons, in terms of character qualifications, these qualifications are very similar for both offices. The text says they are to be grave. By grave, it doesn't mean that they are to be without all sense of humour. That's not the idea. But it's the idea that there is a basic seriousness of mind. They're not superficial people. They're not flighty and foolish and unreliable. There is a seriousness, a constancy, a purpose of mind to seriously serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not to be double-tongued. They're not to be people who say one thing to one person and the opposite to somebody else. What havoc that has caused in the Church of God. Sometimes it's done through a desire for popularity or the fear of losing popularity. And people say what they know the person wants to hear. Those in office in the church must not be so. They must be upright, men of integrity, straightforward, honest in their speech. Not rash. Sometimes people glory in speaking their minds when they'd be far better not speaking their minds. But they must be upright. They mustn't be deceitful. They mustn't be twisters. They mustn't be men pleasers. Not given to much wine. They're not to have a drink problem. They're never to be drunk or tipsy. They are to be in control of their behavior. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Someone who is fond of money, it would be a disaster to make him a deacon. The man who is inclined to covetousness is the last man to make a deacon responsible for the finances. They must be spiritually and doctrinally sound. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They may not be able to teach, but they must hold. They must hold the truth, even if they're not men who can greatly articulate that in teaching it. Yet the deacons must still hold the truth. The mystery of the faith. In verse 16, the word mystery is found. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the faith is Christ revealed according to the eternal plan of God, unknowable, but now made known, that God has purposed from all eternity to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And he holds on, this godly deacon, he holds on to Christ and to the truth in him with a desire to keep his conscience pure. He clings to the truth in doctrine and in practice. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's not just a mere formula. He holds to the truth and he practices the truth. They must be proven men. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Remember, you have something similar concerning the elders or bishops in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Let these also first be proved. You don't make a man a deacon to make him godly. You make him a deacon because he is godly. Nothing has been more disastrous for the Church of God than the notion that if someone is not terribly committed to the church, make him an office bearer and maybe he'll become so. Now that kind of reasoning is unbiblical and ruinous of the welfare of the church. If a man doesn't think love to Christ should govern his life when he's a member, He'll not do any better at all if you make him an office bearer. If he doesn't think Christ is worth serving as a member of the church, by what bizarre logic do we imagine that he's going to think more highly of Christ by being made an elder or a deacon? He won't. He'll think more highly of himself. A man who doesn't love Christ much loves himself a lot. And you inflate him and make him an office bearer, all you're doing is inflating his sinful pride. You're asking him to be more committed to the church because look what we've done. We flatter him by making him an office bearer, and then we think he's going to flourish in godliness. Men who have to hold office to serve Christ are the last people to be in office. So he has to be a man of some proven godliness, not necessarily an old man. Philip in Acts 6 went on to become an energetic evangelist. Paul says of Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." And of course, in the history of the church, there have men who have been ordained to office, and even the office of the ministry, at a very young age, or comparatively young age. They don't have to be old men. They have to be mature men, but not necessarily old. And they have to be men of proven godliness. Then, if they are married, they must be exemplary family men. Verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. We'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. They don't have to be married. Paul evidently wasn't. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, or I only, and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? And so on. Evidently, others of the apostles were married men. The scriptures know nothing of the notion of required celibacy of any office bearers in the church. But the apostle Paul did not have a wife. Some have argued, because of his position before his conversion in the Sanhedrin, that he must have been married. He couldn't have been in the Sanhedrin otherwise. That may be so, that he may have been married and was a widower, we don't know. But the point is, he didn't have a wife at that time. And so it isn't mandatory that the office bearers of the church should be married men. And of course we know that there have been godly men like McShane and Brainerd who exercised their ministry and who left this world before they were ever married. But it does mean that if he is a married man, that he is married to only one woman and that he cleaves faithfully to her. There was to be no polygamy and no immorality, as was common in the pagan world. Also, this does not exclude those who have been legitimately remarried. It does not exclude those who have been legitimately remarried. The husband of one wife does not mean only ever the husband, only ever having had one wife. The minister, elder, or deacon, if he is bereaved of his wife, does not have to resign office if he's going to remarry. We were looking at the life of John Macmillan on Sabbath evening, and he married three times. I suppose in those days, people can die young today, of course, but more people did die young. And so the loss of a marriage partner and remarriage was perhaps more common. And John Macmillan, his first wife died and he married again, and his second wife died and he married again. And that did not require him to relinquish office in the church. But what this does mean is that if the man is married, he is to have at that time only one lawfully wedded wife to whom he is completely faithful. Then he is to rule his children and his house well, in verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. It's a simple argument, same with the elders. If someone is godly in other ways, that's good. But if they can't govern their own houses, how can they take part in the government of the Church of God? It's quite simple. And godly government in the home is required if a man is to be a governor in the Church of God. Now, moving back to verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now you'll notice in our Bibles that the word there is, or must there, are in italics, showing that they are added to give the sense. So literally it is, and so wives grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now the difficulty with this verse arises because the Greek word for wives and the Greek word for women is the same. The word is the same and can be translated wives, or it can be translated women. That is a simple fact. The word here, the Greek word, is sometimes translated women and sometimes it is translated wives. The same is true of the word for husbands. It's a word that means men. It can also mean, more specifically, husbands. And therefore, this verse can mean wives, their wives must be grave, or it can mean the women must be grave. Now, this is not a modern liberal notion. It is a fact that the word can be women or wives. The question here is, does it refer to the deacon's wives, or does it refer to those women who help the deacons that we've seen referred to in chapter 5, verse 9? Now, we incline to the second view for the following reasons. Firstly, the phrase "even so" suggests a different category from what has gone before. For example, in verse 8, when moving on to the deacons, he says, "likewise must the deacons." Here it's "even so," the women or the wives. Secondly, it means that the apostle is not giving the quality of the wives before the number. That does seem to be somewhat unnatural. If we take it as the wives, he's saying what they must be like, and then in verse 12 he's saying that deacons must only have one of them. Thirdly, it explains why he repeats the name deacon in verse 12, because he's going back to the office of deacon. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. He's already been talking about deacons, and so this suggests that in verse 11 he's talking about something a little different before he goes back to the deacons themselves. And fourthly, it explains why the wives are not mentioned in connection with the elders. You see, if verse 11 refers to the wives of deacons, then we would have the somewhat unusual thought that the apostle is saying something about the wives of deacons when he hasn't said anything here, or indeed any elsewhere, about the wives of elders. And that would be strange. We're not saying that the spiritual state of the wives of the office bearers is irrelevant. If a man is having a battle at home, his wife's opposed to the gospel, he is going to have a problem fulfilling office in the church. We're simply saying that this verse does not necessarily refer to that. One possible argument is that in verse 11 he's referring to the wives of the elders and the deacons. But the problem with that view is that it's arbitrary, and it's also contrary to the pattern with respect to other qualifications that are common to elders as well as deacons. For example, if you compare verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, then look at verse 8. He says, likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, not given to wine or much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. He gives it in connection with the elders. He gives it again in connection with the deacons. Then if you look at verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then look at verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Here, he gives the same qualification for the elders, and then he gives it again for the deacons. So it is very difficult to conceive that the apostle, who simply repeats common features of the requirements for elders and for deacons, here simply makes this statement and assumes that we understand that he's talking about the elders as well as the deacons. So all in all, we are inclined to the view that the apostle in verse 11 interjects this requirement of those godly older widows who assisted the deacons but who did not hold any office in the church. That's not saying that the state of the wife is irrelevant. It's simply saying that this verse does not specifically refer to that. And these men, these deacons, must be the kind of men who will progress in the office. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Degree, that is, of the reward of grace from God for faithful service. God will recognize that faithful service which his grace has enabled his people to perform. It's not a reward of debt or of merit, but God in the world to come does recognize what his grace has enabled his servants to do. And great boldness, as they serve the Lord in the office to which the Lord has called them, they increase in faith and boldness. Their profiting appears to all. They were godly before they took office, and they serve Christ wholeheartedly in the office, and they make progress and they advance in godliness and in boldness and in faithfulness to Christ. You see, if men are godly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The apostle is concerned about Timothy's behavior. He hopes to come to Timothy soon, but meantime, he is concerned that Timothy should have instruction as to how to behave, how to proceed, how to order the affairs of the church. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way of doing things in the church of God. People hardly think that these days. They think that common sense is enough. But there's actually a divine prescription. And the apostle is saying, I, as an apostle, inspired by the Spirit, am telling you, this is what's to go on in the church. These are the officers. These are the men who must fulfill them. And I'm writing this to you so that you know these things, so that you don't do the wrong thing before I get there. It actually matters. There's a right way of governing the church and there's a wrong way. Mentioned last time that our forefathers, they were prepared to shed their blood over principles of church government. Today's Christian shrugs his shoulders. Well, what does it matter? It does matter. It's the house of God. And it's called the church of the living God. the word church, ecclesia, those called out. A distinctive body of people called out, not just an assembly. The word synagogue means an assembly. It's used in James of the Christian assembly. But the general usage is this word ecclesia, those called out. And the word ecclesia, yes, it means an assembly, but it means those people who form that assembly, even when they're not actually assembled. They're still the ecclesia. The church is those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's saying, in the church of God, it is the church of the living God. The living God. This ought to awe Christians when they are involved in the affairs of the church of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the apostle says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The church of the living God. The church isn't just a body of people with a common interest. It's not like a group of people who are interested in stamp collecting, and because they have a common interest, they come together and they form a society and they make their rules as they see fit. The church isn't like that at all. It's the church of the living God. It's God's institution. It must be organized, ordered, God's way. We ought to worship with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The apostle takes another aspect of the illustration of the building, and he varies the picture. The pillars hold up the roof. Then he goes a step further. He says the ground, that is the stay or the foundation that holds up the whole thing. And what he's saying here is that the church holds something up. The church holds up the truth. Everything about what goes on in the church should uphold the truth before men. What we do, yes, the doctrine, what is preached, but also the order. People shouldn't be able to be that long among us before they realize that here are people who, what they do in the church, this church, is dictated by the scriptures. They ought to see that. They ought to know that Christ is king over us, and that everything is subject to scripture. The truth ought to be upheld before men, not only in preaching, not only in the lives of the individual members, but in the corporate order, the way things are done. It ought to at all points tell anybody who looks that we own Christ as king over us, and his word as our standard, the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up the truth before men. Everything about us should say that Christ is king. The authority of the word of God is God's. The church doesn't give the Bible its authority. The church, the scriptures have the authority of God because they come from God. But the church is to hold up the word, the truth in the world. And the scope of the church's testimony is the whole word of God. Everything in it must be upheld and declared and followed. Men should see that we believe the Bible is the word of God. And the doctrine taught, the worship practiced, the government engaged in, the lives of the members. is the essential content of the truth that the church is to uphold. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This verse has been surrounded in controversy. And it's been surrounded in controversy for more than one reason. One reason is that some have argued that the apostle is quoting a hymn. The reason being that the form of the verse is poetic. But three things should be borne in mind. Firstly, there is no proof the apostle is quoting. Secondly, there is no proof that it was an uninspired composition he was quoting. And thirdly, there is no proof that he was quoting an uninspired composition that was ever sung in the worship of God. In other words, this doesn't tell us anything about what was sung in the worship of God. We mustn't guess at things. There is no justification from the mere poetic form of this verse that it was ever sung in the worship of God. But he says, without controversy or confessedly, he's saying, here are truths that we hold and they're non-negotiable. They should never be contradicted in the church of the living God. That's what he's saying. Without controversy. This is something about which there should be no controversy at all in the church of God. And those churches that contradict these things lose the right to be called churches. The true church of these things, there's no controversy. They own them. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery is God's hidden eternal plan of salvation, that he would save sinners, an elect multitude through Christ Jesus, now revealed. That's the usage of the term mystery. That which was unknowable except as being in the eternal plan of God and couldn't be known by men unless God made it known. The mystery of godliness is God, is the mystery of devotion or piety. In other words, it's the one to whom we are devoted, that is Christ, who was revealed as the one through whom God was to fulfill his eternal purpose of salvation. And he's saying, great is this Christ in whom God from all eternity had purposed to redeem a people as is now made known. God was manifest in the flesh. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Some versions, such as the New International Version, follow a defective Greek text at this point, and they say he appeared in a body or something like that. The reason for that is that they see fit to follow certain Greek manuscripts that were discovered in the 1800s and which they regard as older and more accurate than the received text which lies behind our authorized version. We believe that to be wholly unjustified. God was manifest in the flesh is the correct reading. Our Westminster Confession quotes this verse in proof of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The word flesh here indicates human nature in a fallen world, but without being fallen himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into a fallen world. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In a fallen world, he was subject to the miseries of a fallen world, but he himself was without sin. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the flesh could not do in that it was, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Christ was as much like sinful men as it was possible to be without being sinful. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived in a fallen world, a world of misery, a world under the curse. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just bear the common miseries of this life. For him, the pains of hell were endured in this life. For him, the miseries of this life and the pains of hell, as it were, became the same thing, because he bore the full wrath of God on this side of the grave. Then the text says he was justified in the Spirit. That is, he was vindicated and declared righteous in all that he did and all that he claimed for himself by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified of him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit declared of him in the miracles. And the Holy Spirit, above all, vindicated his claims in the resurrection from the dead. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But then the Holy Spirit declared him to be the Son of God with power. He was seen of angels. He was seen of angels all through his life, but especially at the resurrection. You remember the angel of the Lord came and sat upon the stone at the tomb. The angels of God witnessed his ascension to glory. Psalm 68, verse 17 to 18. The text goes on, he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. The commission was given between his resurrection and his visible ascension, but the fulfillment was given after both of those events. The preaching and believing being the work of the exalted Christ by the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. His earthly ministry was his beginning to do and to teach. From the right hand of God, by the Spirit, he continued to do and to teach, enabling the apostles to preach and enabling men subsequently to preach the gospel and causing his elect people to be willing in a day of his power and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was received up into glory, the text says. So the Christ who was manifested in the flesh, who was and is now beheld by angels and preached among men, adored by angels and believed on in the world, as the object of is now exalted at the right hand of God. And we see the greatness of Christ. This is the aim of these words, that we should understand the glory of Christ in his essential deity, in his condescension, in his triumphant resurrection and exaltation, his reign at the right hand of the Father, his ruling among angels and men. So that Timothy should understand that all the contending involved in seeking the welfare of the Church of God, in seeking to see that the Church is governed in a way that honors Christ, by men who love Christ and who will contend against heresy and falsehood, and in seeking that the church should uphold the truth in the world, that he should see that it's worth it, that it's worth contending. That's the aim of the apostle, that he's giving this summary of the glorious person and work of Christ so that Timothy should see that Christ is glorious, and therefore he will want the church to be what the church should be. That he should not be weary in well doing. That our Lord Jesus Christ was glorious in his person, glorious in his work, glorious in his exaltation, worthy of all our love, our devotion, our gratitude, our faithful contendings at all costs. As we think highly of Christ, so what goes on in the church of Christ in this world will matter.